Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 1, in verses 18 to 32, which in your pew Bible is at page 1195. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up for a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
You could advance to the first slide, please. On that slide, you see two people who are quite well known, and you should be able to recognize each of them. The female, of course, is the famous nun of Calcutta, Mother Teresa, and you should know some of her story. She started the organization, the charity of, Missionaries of Charity. I want to say it backwards. Missionaries of Charity. And when they first started, they established a hospice. They establish homes for lepers, for the disabled, for the unwanted. And this organization grew, went worldwide, international. And you may or may not know that Mother Teresa, throughout her lifetime, received 124 awards. One of the most famous awards that she got was in 1979, the Nobel Peace Prize, for her work among the destitute. She received the highest civilian award in India that any citizen in India could ever receive, the Star of India, for exceptional service. And the most fascinating award that I thought she received was from the Soviet Union. It was called the Gold Medal of the Soviet Peace Committee. And then on the other side of the screen, you see an infamous man who is well known, and that is the fascist dictator or leader of Germany from 1934 to 1945. And you're familiar with the history, how he brought the world to war, and how he, through his orders, brought about the systematic killing and eradication of 6 million Jews and another 3 million Poles, Soviets, Gypsies, and disabled people. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you actually have experienced or been with both of those people. I want you to imagine that you watched and you were there when Mother Teresa pulled a dying, diseased, infectious person out of a slum, off the street, out of the sewer, and took them into the home and washed that person and cleaned their pussy wounds and wiped up the vomit and diarrhea coming out of their bodies and cooled their foreheads with ice and cloth until they died in their final hours. And then I would like you to, you know, to imagine that you were there in one of the concentration camps. You were there when live people went into one end of the building, and at the other end, they came out corpses, piles and piles of corpses, and you saw them taken and put into the furnaces and felt the ash falling from the sky. Now, what if, having experienced both of those situations, someone was to come up to you, or even if I was to say to you, there's no moral difference between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler? What would you say if I said that Hitler did no injustice and Mother Teresa brought no justice or kindness to anyone? That between them, there is no difference. Most likely what you would begin to say is that I'm just wrong. Or whoever is saying this to you, you're just wrong. There are some things that are just right and some things that are wrong. And you're wrong in this, and your understanding of morality is broken. To this denial of the virtue of selflessness and kindness, to the denial of genocide and hate being evil, you would say that I'm dysfunctional. You see, I think you would argue that true altruism, that is behavior that is truly selfless, behavior that is truly loving, and kindness and justice that is done solely for the benefit of the other, you will say, that is just good, and it is always good. And the types of hate and murder that the Nazi regime promoted and systematically implemented as policy, you would say, that is just always evil, no matter if a whole country believes it and all their leaders believe it. I'm sure you would be telling me that some things are just good and some things are just inherently wrong. And these things that you are saying that are just right and just wrong, we could call them objective moral values. That's what we would call them. They're basic moral principles. They exist apart from us. That is, they're objective. They're not subjective. They don't come from within us. We don't make up these objective moral values. We don't discover them. We discover them. We don't make them. They exist apart from us, and they govern us. And a normal, functioning human being has what we call a moral intuition, a moral sense that some things are just right and some things are just wrong. We call it sometimes the conscience, and it presses on us. Before we do certain things, the conscience says, you ought to go over and help this person. And the conscience tells us, no, you ought not to open your mouth and say that to so-and-so. That's wrong. That will deeply hurt them and wound them. Keep your mouth shut, the moral intuition tells us. And when we break a clear objective moral, our moral intuition produces feelings of guilt, shame, and realization that we have done wrong, and it tells us that we are deserving of punishment. Now, Christian philosopher Paul Copin describes this basic moral instinct and this awareness of objective moral values in everyday language as the yuck and yes factor. The yuck and the yes factor. He writes, "Despite flawed moral judgments, there are still certain moral truths that cannot not be known unless we suppress our conscience or engage in self-deception. We possess an inbuilt yuck factor, a basic moral intuition about the wrongness of torturing babies for fun, of raping and murdering or abusing children. We also recognize the virtue of kindness or selflessness, the obligation to treat others as we would want to be treated, and the moral difference between Mother Teresa and Joseph Stalin. Those not recognizing such truths as properly basic are simply wrong and morally dysfunctional." End of quotation. Now, this reality of this yuck or yes factor, this moral institution, and the existence of objective moral values is affirmed in Scripture. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. So the Scripture reading was from Romans chapter 1, and I'll give a brief comment on that much later in the sermon. That's just to be an illustration. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, in the context, Paul has been speaking about the Jewish nation. And he says, the Jewish nation has been unlike all the other nations. They have received this tremendous privilege that all the other races and all the other nations didn't have. The Jewish nation received directly and specifically the law of God. They knew specifically from the law of God exactly what is right and what is wrong and how God wanted and demanded that they live as his people. Now, though the Jews had this problem, Paul says had this privilege, there was a problem. The problem is that every Jew had broken that law. None of them had been able to fulfill it or to keep it. Therefore, the great trouble is that they too were all condemned like the rest of the nations. They all too were under the wrath of God. But in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul stated that the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people, who don't have God's law, also have sinned. They have sinned apart from the law or without knowledge of having that law. But he said that though they have sinned without the law, they will also perish without the law. Well, how can that be? Well, the answer was in the verses 14 and 15. The Gentiles, Paul says, are doing by nature what the law requires, what the law demands, even though they had never received it as the Jews had done. Well, how could that be? It was because it was put in their heart by nature. They have a conscience. They have a moral intuition. All humans possess a moral intuition of a sense of basic right and wrong. that reflects the basics of God's laws. Now, the Gentiles were not trying to obey God. But even without that awareness of God and awareness of His law, because of this moral intuition that they have within them, they end up obeying it. So this is why, at times, people who don't believe in God can end up doing what is right, what is good. People who do not believe in God and have no intention of obeying God often will morally behave just as well as those who believe in God. They too will intuitively understand that murder and child abuse and rape is wrong. And they will understand that sacrificing yourself in love so that another may live, and caring and loving your children and treating others with respect and dignity is right. These objective moral values and the impression of this conduct of God's law on the Gentiles results in the yuck and the yes factor. Their conscience accusing them, accusing us of doing right and doing wrong, even though we were not given the law of God. Now, the majority of reasonable and rational people will hold this statement to be true, that moral, objective moral values exist, that there are things that are just right and there are things that are just wrong. And I found it rather interesting that in terms of an example of how widespread this belief of objective moral values, that is, the existence of them, is illustrated in the UN Declaration of Human Rights. In its preamble, it declares that there are certain inalienable rights, things that can never be taken away, things that you can never be separated from. And it says there are inalienable rights that are equally due every human, and these rights are to be protected by each country's rule of law. And that, so what they're saying is there are certain rights that just exist, and it's every country must make laws to make sure that those rights are promoted. The Declaration identifies these rights such as our rights or ideal moral qualities such as life and freedom, security of person, the right not to be enslaved in any way, the right not to be subject to torture or inhumane treatment, the right to own property, not to have your property seized arbitrarily, etc., etc. But do you see it? What this document of the UN is saying? They're saying that all the nations who signed this treaty are recognizing that there are moral values, there are moral standards that exist above and beyond them as a country, or all of us as countries. And we are to ensure that our countries make laws that promote these values, these independent objective moral values that are pressed upon us as countries. I find that rather interesting. Objective moral values exist, and more can be said about that. But I want to move on to a key question. The UN Declaration of Human Rights takes moral human rights and obligations for granted. It doesn't explain where they came from. It doesn't explain how they exist. It doesn't answer that question. And as we read and look at our history, if you're a person who reads history and looks at all the different civilizations that have existed across time and across these cultures, you will see that again and again there is a similar pattern of an understanding that certain things are just right and certain things are just wrong. Oh, a lot of the civilizations have codes against willful murder, codes against adultery, codes against stealing. Why is that? Why do we have this moral intuition that some things are just right and some things are just wrong, and we're obligated? We must obey this intuition. Why is it that we're obligated? I'm not asking How can we know what is good? I'm asking, what is the basis? What is the ground that can explain why there is morality in the first place? Why is there good and evil? Why do we have this sense that some things are right and some are not? And there are moral objective values that even countries are supposed to be subject to. How did we become morally responsible people with universal moral rights and obligations? Well, this brings us to the atheistic dilemma. Now, some atheistic moral realists will tell us that objective moral values and this moral intuition developed through the evolutionary process, and it appeared once there was sufficiently complex organisms such as humans who were then in sufficiently complex social situations. But there's a big difficulty with believing this or accepting this as true. As an atheistic evolutionary biologist points out, his name is William Proveen, and I quote, "No purposive principles exist in nature. Organic evolution has occurred by various combinations of random genetic drift, natural selection, Mendelian heredity, and many other purposeless mechanisms. Humans are complex organic machines that die completely with no survival of soul or psyche. Humans and other animals make choices frequently, but these are determined by the interaction of heredity and environment and are not the result of free will. No inherent moral or ethical laws exist, nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life." End of quotation. Now, what is he saying? What Proveen is saying is he's basically pointing out the incompatibility of moral and human values with a belief system that insists humans have evolved from meaningless, worthless matter through random chance, accidental processes. If we came from valueless matter, then we are just more valueless matter. And so any sense of moral right and wrong is an illusion. That's what he's saying. Eric Lyons writes, "According to atheism, man is nothing but matter in motion. Humankind allegedly evolved from rocks and slime over billions of years. But whoever speaks of wrong rocks, moral minerals, corrupt chemicals, or sinful slime," end of quotation. Now, the atheistic moral naturalist may reply to us, well, the moral values and the human value has evolved because it's necessary for survival. But again, when we think about that, that doesn't make sense. Evolution is all about the survival of the fittest. If evolution is about the survival of the fittest, it gives us no logical reason to care for those who are unfit. There's no moral impetus, no moral command, no moral binding duty that to make selfless caring of the sick, the poor, the blind, the deformed, the diseased, the mentally challenged. There's no reason for us to care for them like Mother Teresa did. There's no reason to say that is good if it is about survival of the fittest. In fact, evolution would tell us to do the opposite. It would tell us to eradicate the weak. It would tell us to abandon the invalid, and that all those would have no value. That's what it would tell us. See, if evolutionary theory consistently lived, if someone believed it and wanted to consistently live it, they would have to purposefully abandon and outright kill the weak and the unwanted. Why would you want that broken genetic gene passed on? So the evolutionary theory and the atheistic moral sense really then would exalt Hitler It would be praising him. It would be giving him awards for his attempt to try to purify the gene pool. And further, if we are just mere animals, as biology textbooks claim, we are just an animal. Since the killing of the young, if you've had cats and male cats on your property, you know that the male cat goes around and he will kill the kittens. They just do that. And many animals, species will practice what we would consider perhaps a form of rape or forcing themselves on females. So if we're just merely animals, then why all of a sudden has that become wrong among humans? Now, due to time, I have grossly oversimplified the atheistic view in it and the challenges the existence of moral objective moral values and this inner sense of moral intuition brings to the whole atheistic view. But the bottom line I'm trying to present to you this morning is that if we are simply randomly involved matter, atheism cannot give us a valid explanation why humans are valuable. It cannot give us a valid explanation why do we sense that there are some things that are just right and some things that are just wrong, and we just inherently know it, and we have this conscience that tells us when we have done right and told us when we've done wrong and told us not to do this and encourage us and tells us to do this. It doesn't give us any understanding why objective moral values exist and why we ought to obey them. That is one of the great challenges that atheism cannot overcome. So let's go on to the solution that God has given to us, the Christian theistic solution. And it's rather straightforward. God has given us a law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. The law is, you shall not murder. The moral value, or the principle behind that law that gives rise to the prohibition of us killing each other, is that human life is valuable. Human life is to be preserved. Human life is to be protected. But why? Why should human life be preserved? Why should we respect the life of each other? Why is the preservation of human life an ultimate moral value that puts its demand on us? Well, the reason is because of the being and the character of God. God himself in his being is life. He is the source of life of all things. So as Mark read this morning from Acts chapter 17 in his call to worship, he read these verses from Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind breath and everything. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 16b to 17. All things were created through him and for him. The him is being Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, nothing would be able to continue to exist. Nothing would be able to continue to be if Jesus did not sustain it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So this life became one of us, lived amongst us. And we know who that was. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 5, 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life within himself. God has life in himself. And all other life exists because he wills it and allows it. This is why life is precious. This is why human life is precious. This is why there is a law, we shall not murder. All objective moral values have their origin in God and his character, who is the ultimate good. And then human beings, when we understand and read the scriptures in Genesis, we understand that we have been made in the image of God. We have been made in the likeness of God. Therefore, we have this capacity to understand that there are some things that are right. There are some things that are wrong. We just know them, and that we are to live by them because we have been made in his likeness. And being made in God's likeness so that we are representatives of God, we carry the likeness of God, and therefore that gives us our value. We are valuable because we are made in the image of God. Therefore, we shall not murder one another because life is precious and because we have been given value by God by being made in his image. This is what makes serving and the suffering and the dying just right and what Hitler ordered just wrong. Since all objective moral values and value of the human being has its source in God. If God then did not exist, morality would not exist. If God did not exist, since he is the source of what is good and the determiner of what is good and what is wrong, then we wouldn't have moral values. We wouldn't have a moral intuition. We wouldn't have a conscience. There would be no objective moral values. There would be no ultimate good that would enforce or hold people accountable to that good. So the moral argument, very simply, is like this. If God did not exist, because he is the source of moral values, objective moral values do not exist. However, objective moral values exist, therefore God exists. So the whole point of the moral argument is by reflecting upon why are we moral creatures? If I come down there and punch you in the face, you will say that is wrong. But if we are just random matter, it doesn't matter if I punch you in the face or if you lop off my head. We're just different forms of matter, and it doesn't matter ultimately what form matter takes through random accidental processes. Why do we understand and know deep within us there are some things that are right, and why when certain things are done wrong to us, we cry out, injustice, I've been wronged, and we cry out for a correction of that. Why? Well, the best coherent explanation and the best reason for our moral awareness and obligations is because there is a person, there is a God who is the ultimate good, and he has made us in his image. That is what explains the reason why there is morality and why we sense injustice when we're wrong and we sense affirmed when we do these altruistic actions to others. And further, this even explains why moral evil exists, because there are those who refuse to obey God. God didn't create evil. We do. Everyone who wants to rebel against God and not do what is right, we create evil. So if there was no God, well, there's nobody to rebel against, no ultimate good to rebel against, so then there would be no evil either. So God explains the existence for both good and evil better than a non-atheistic view. Now let's wrap up all three messages that I've given on the existence of God. We've looked at, 2 weeks ago, the cosmological argument, the argument from the first cause of the universe. The universe had a beginning, therefore it must have a cause. And we say that cause is God. When you look at the characteristics of whatever that cause has to be to start the universe, And we listed out some of those characteristics and we saw, oh, wow, that just sounds exactly like the being of God as we read in the scriptures. He matches what that first cause would have to be. And then last week we looked at the teleological argument, that is the argument from design, as we God gives us insight into what he has made. We see that there is so much complexity, so much design, it screams out to us, this can't happen accidentally, this cannot happen randomly, it has to be, there has to be a designer. And then today, we see that, why do we ask this question, why do we have right and wrong? Why do we have that sense? Why do we scream when we have something done that is unjust to us? Why does it matter? It's because God exists. So these three arguments, as Psalm 19, 1-4, Acts 14, 15-17, and Romans 1, 20 affirm, through what has been made, we can see the evidence that God exists, and we can learn a few things about his character. In the first message, I referred to Philip Yancey's question, is God hidden? In his book, Disappointment with God, he asked three questions, and one was, is God hidden? If people don't believe in God, why doesn't God just show up to the atheist, to the agnostic, to the people of all the other religions? Why doesn't he just show up before them and said, see, you gotta believe, I'm right in your face? Well, the truth is that God has already shown up in people's face, and they still refuse to believe. That God would show up in front of every person in the world is not the solution to get them to believe in him. That's not going to work, because he's done it twice already. Let me give you two prime examples. He's done it more than that, but let me give you two prime examples. The one is the nation of Israel themselves. In Exodus chapters 19 and chapters 20, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God himself came down upon Mount Sinai. When Moses finally got, by God's leadership, got the people there and had them stand in front of Mount Sinai, God came down on that mountain in the form of fire, smoke, and darkness and cloud. And he spoke to them audibly as I'm speaking audibly to you. What did he say? Oh, those very famous things that you know, what we call the Ten Commandments. You read the chapters carefully, you will see God spoke those directly to the people at the mountain there. Moses didn't tell them that. God spoke them to them directly. And if you read it carefully, you'll see that it scared the living daylights out of them. And they told Moses, okay, we've heard now that God, someone can hear God speak to them and still live, but you know, it's too much for us. We don't want to hear this anymore. It scares the living daylights out of us. Would you please go talk to God and then you tell us the rest of what he has to say? Now, even despite that, they acknowledge God came to them in the form of fire and smoke and darkness, and he spoke audibly to them. And they saw what he did to the Egyptians through the 10 plagues and to bring them to that point in Mount Sinai. You know the story. You read the rest of Exodus. You read the rest of Numbers. You know what happens? That doesn't guarantee their belief. It didn't guarantee their belief and their obedience at all. Instead, they rebel against God time and time again. They disbelieve that God will care for them. They disbelieve and they grumble again and again. Well, if you're such a great God, you're going to give us more meat, man. Come on, we had meat in Egypt, even though we were slaves. What's the matter with you, God? You would think, you know. Let me give you the second and the greater example of when God came in the flesh. You know this one. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they reveal the historical account for us when God walked among us in the flesh. When he walked bodily amongst us. And again, people refuse to believe in God, even though he was right in their face. And the astounding thing is it's people like me in my position who were the ones who were most vehement against believing in him. It was the religious leaders. The Jewish religious leadership was the ones, and they stood and looked at Jesus and they said, "You're nothing but a demonized bastard child, and we're going to kill you." And that's what they did. They killed their creator on a cross. They put him to death. We're not going to believe this guy is God. Now you might think about even the future. The Bible tells us, Jesus told us, that he is going to return bodily, visibly, and everyone's going to see him. Now you might think at that time, oh, when Jesus comes again, then people have to believe that God exists. No. Read Revelation 19, 11 to 21. What are the kings of the earth going to do with the Antichrist? They're going to gather their armies, and to their doom, they're going to fight God. And they're not going to believe. They're not going to welcome him with open arms. They're going to point all their missiles and their guns at him. And he will just say, "Cease." And they're just going to die on the spot. You just withdraw the life he gave them, and they're done. So when it comes to the existence of God, it is not that God has given us a lack of evidence. People don't believe because there isn't enough evidence, and we're confused, and we don't know enough, and we don't have enough pieces of the puzzle to put it together. Not at all. God doesn't ask us to believe in him blindly and irrationally. Creation sings his existence. History, he has spoken and worked through history, and he has come in the flesh. And a lot of these things he made sure was recorded down for us so those of us who lived later could read of it and understand and see the evidence firsthand for ourselves. So many refuse to believe, not because there is a lack of evidence, but because our hearts are corrupt, because our hearts and our minds are wicked. We just don't want to believe because we are rebellious. That's the root of all unbelief. It's not because we don't know. It's not because there's no evidence. It's because we are choosing not to trust God, and we choose to go against the evidence. Now, the scripture reading this morning was Romans 1, 18 to 32, and that basically sums up God's revealing of himself, humanity's response, their willful rejection of the evidence, which then results in their immoral and evil lifestyle that blossoms from their attempt to live an atheistic worldview, an attempt to live a life apart from God, attempt to live a life without God. So if you try to live a life without God, of course there's no morals. You want to know why our countries are in such a mess morally? Because they're living and passing laws, etc., as if there is no God. And that's why all these things that you read in Romans 1 is blossoming up, bubbling up in our society. If the one true God does not exist, there is no objective morals. You are free to do whatever you please. It does not matter. There are good and valid reasons that leave us, as Romans 1:20 tells us, without excuse for not believing in God. But believing in God is not enough. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demons, evil spirits, angels who have decided to rebel against God, well, they believe there's one God. They believe he exists. And they're shuddering, and it isn't helping their belief and understanding that God is there doesn't help them very much, does it? You see, we must go further. We must personally seek God. We must trust him personally. We must come to know him personally. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What reward would that be? That would be the reward of knowing him. The reward of eternal life, which is, as Jesus defined it, to know God and the one whom he had sent. But we have to trust him, personally know him, not just believe that he exists.